Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and we just thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion that tells us about the important issue of order in your church. And we're reminded of what the verse that we've just read, that if we have all these things and have not charity, it profiteth us nothing. And so we pray that you would help us to love one another. And we thank you that Christ is with us in the church and teaches us to love one another, to transform us into his image, and to cause us to grow. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look at these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see how this goes, see if I can juggle all this. So three parts that I want to do. I want to do kind of a little excursion or excursus to start with and talk about some of the threads that tie 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. If we're not going to do it in a study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, when would we do it? So kind of a little Bible background here, if we can make it through that. And then head coverings and the Lord's Supper, okay? So three parts. So what are some threads that tie 1st and 2nd Corinthians together? I put it in this way, four letters. Not two letters, four letters. Two of them we have in our Bible, but there's four in this correspondence that are from Paul. The previous letter, then 1 Corinthians, then the sorrowful letter, or the tearful letter, and then 2 Corinthians is the fourth one. So four letters, three visits, the founding visit, the painful visit, we'll talk about that, and the collection visit. That's what I've called these three. Two cities, Corinth and Ephesus, and I'll show you how those are related. And one wayward sheep. You know who that is? That's the immoral man that we meet in. We already met him in 1 Corinthians 5. He's sometimes called the incestuous man. He had a wrong relationship, an immoral relationship with probably his stepmother. And then we'll meet him again in 2 Corinthians. Most commentators think he shows up again in 2 Corinthians, so we'll talk about that. So four letters, three visits. Let's see if we can get to the founding visit and see if I can do this. Yeah, okay. See if we can get to the founding visit. Okay, so here's a laser pointer. Good, okay. Let's start on the second missionary journey, okay? And so they all start from Antioch. That's where Paul is sent. So Paul and Silas go to actually the same area where Paul and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey. See, there's their first one. So they're going to the cities to strengthen the churches that they've been to before. And they're also got that letter from Jerusalem and telling the churches about that. And as soon as they get here and they pick up Timothy, Paul and Silas, the Holy Spirit starts forbidding them to minister in those regions, and he starts moving them westward, all the way to Troas, where they get the Macedonian call, right? And they go to Europe for the first time, come over and help us. So they cross over here and soon meet Lydia, right? And the Lord opens her heart. The Philippian jailer here, Paul comes, spends a short time in Thessalonica before he's driven out of the city. But establishes a church there, goes to Berea. The Bereans are even more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they compare what Paul's saying with Scripture to see if these things are so. He gets booted out again and actually goes by himself to Athens, where his spirit is troubled because of the idols that are there. And he ends up in Corinth. And that's one of our two cities. Let me just say a word about cities as well. Paul went to cities. He's going to stay a while in Corinth because it's an important city. And the other apostles were called to be fishers of men. So they had a special interest in cities where people are. And in the first century, Christians and churches were found in cities. If you wanted to find Christians, you would go to a city. And it was also true, actually, in the Protestant Reformation, the countries that went Protestant, like England, The Protestants lived in cities, intended, and the Catholics lived out in the country. And so, all things being equal, the future lies with cities, not out in the country. And so it's a bad sign for our country for the future if the Christians are in the country, which, or if Christians more tend to be in the country rather than the city, unless the Lord's doing something very new. So all that just to say the two cities, we've come to the first one, the first visit, Corinth. Paul's going to spend some time there. I'll pick up again. But just that for a prayer for our city. You know, we're at the uttermost part of the world. The geographical goal of the Great Commission is the Pacific Rim, where we are. And so it's important to have a gospel presence here. It's important for us to have a gospel presence, not to retreat or to disappear. So that's good to keep Portland or Vancouver area in your prayers, that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest, and that this dark time that we're going through would also be an opportune time for the gospel. Okay, so they made it to Corinth for the founding visit. There it is, the founding visit. Acts chapter 18 is where it's told. He was there alone, and then Silas and Timothy caught up with him, and he also met Priscilla and Aquila there, and all of them teamed up. And they started with the synagogue, and then things really caught on, and then the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision at Corinth and told him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city, Corinth. So Corinth was a difficult place, but the Holy Spirit started working in Corinth, and Paul spent a year and a half there. One of the events that's mentioned is the Jews pressed charges against him. He appeared before the judgment seat of Gallio, and it didn't really work out. And then it seems like the person bringing charges started getting beat up, maybe because he was not very effective. Gallio is the brother of Seneca. You might know that name. He was like a tutor and advisor to Nero before he had a falling out with him and had to commit suicide. They were brothers, so it's kind of an interesting connection. Small world of ambitious Roman politicians. But Gallio was there. He wasn't quite interested in the charges being brought against Paul in Corinth, but that's one of the things that happened. Paul left Corinth after spending a year and a half there, long time, in the city of Corinth, because of a vow that he took. And so he shaved his head and needed to pay the vow in Jerusalem. And so he left for Jerusalem, but he went to Ephesus, a new place, and they asked him to stay in Ephesus. And so he said, no, I will return to you again if God wills, Acts 18:22. So he comes back to Jerusalem, pays the vow, goes back up to Antioch, and then we pick up for the third missionary journey, and guess where Paul goes? He goes where he told them he would go, to Ephesus. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and all Asia, that's kind of this area around Ephesus, heard through Ephesus, heard the word of God from that city. Kind of the similar thing had happened in Achaia. That's where Corinth is. So that Achaia heard because of kind of the strategic importance of Corinth. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he writes to the church of God in Corinth and also in all Achaia. So Paul's there for 3 years. That's the time when he's doing extraordinary miracles, and even people carrying handkerchiefs and apron and healing the sick. Also in Ephesus, towards the end of his time there, is when he conceived the idea of a collection from his Gentile churches to the poor saints who were in Jerusalem and needed relief. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the people in Corinth. And we call this the previous letter. It's not in our Bibles. But Paul talks about it in, 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a viler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he wrote to them not to associate with immoral people, and they kind of misunderstood him. But he's probably actually talking about that immoral man. You know, he's already saying don't associate with him. Well, the Corinthians received Paul's previous letter, and they actually wrote him a letter with some questions about it, questions about that situation. And so Paul writes them back with 1 Corinthians. He writes, he's still in Ephesus, long time in Ephesus. And he writes them back with 1 Corinthians. It's called by one commentator Paul's most business-like letter, because he just tackles one thing after another, kind of like a meeting. But it's also very profound. It talks about the cross, the gospel, the Trinity, the character of God, love. And then also in chapter 5, which we just read, he kind of draws a line in the sand about that immoral man. He says, I've decided to commit him to Satan. He needs to be expelled from the church, and this is the way it's going to be. And so he draws a line in the sand in 1 Corinthians. He also talks to them about preparing for that collection, remember, for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says to set aside money on Sundays. Well, things probably start not going well. And so Paul pays them a visit. It's not on your Bible maps. But he pays them a visit after writing 1 Corinthians, and it's a disaster. It's a disaster. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about it. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so the last time he had come to them in sorrow. Later on, he's going to say, I'm planning to come to you for the third time. So this was the second time that Paul came to them. It turned out very badly. It seems like maybe there was some sort of showdown, maybe some kind of ugly scene, and they sided with this immoral man against Paul, and he just left. And so it was a painful visit. And so Paul went back to Ephesus and followed it up with the sorrowful letter, which he also talks about in 2 Corinthians. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love that I have especially for you. And then verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 also talks about this sorrowful letter. I now rejoice, or it says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So he sent the sorrowful letter to them. It was carried by Titus. And so Titus not only gave him the letter, but he probably explained the letter. And it was a huge success. Where the painful visit was a failure, the sorrowful letter succeeded. It resulted in the repentance of the immoral man and the restoration of their relationship with Paul. Well, Paul doesn't know this about the sorrowful letter and the impact it's had, because it's carried by Titus. And meanwhile, while he's waiting for the response, that's when the Ephesian riot happens. Remember, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they're all stirred up in Ephesus. And so Paul, while he's waiting to hear about the letter, he has to leave earlier. He goes up into Troas. Remember, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians. There's an open door for ministry in Troas, but he's so disturbed and wanting to hear from Titus that he leaves, and he goes up to meet Titus, and he meets him in Philippi. And here's good news. It's restored in Corinth. There's been a repentance of this. And so Paul writes, in response to this, writes 2 Corinthians, which expresses relief. That's a big keynote of 2 Corinthians. It expresses relief, sometimes almost lyrically, and then it explains some of his ministry. Paul also follows up on the collection, which has fallen through. So he says, complete what you began last year. last year. He says that in a couple of places. So it's only a year between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. All that happened at the toward the end of his time in Ephesus. And so he meets him in Philippi. And by the way, Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians from Philippi. Writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, and then eventually he comes to Corinth. And I called that his collection visit because he does finish the collection. We know that from Romans chapter 15, verse 26. It talks about Corinth participating in that collection for the saints. So he comes a third visit, a third time. He talks about coming a third time in 2 Corinthians. And we've called it the collection visit. And when he's here, oh boy, okay. When he's here in Corinth, that's kind of about the furthest west he's been, and he starts thinking about Spain. And he starts thinking about, I want to visit Rome on the way to Spain. And so it's in the 3 months that he's here in Corinth for the third time that he writes Romans. He writes the epistle to the Romans. And this is the last stop for the collection, and so he's planning to just make a quick trip by sea to Jerusalem like he did before, but there's a plot found probably on board the ship, and so he travels by land instead, sails quickly, he's in a hurry, so he sails past Ephesians, meets with them in Miletus, and speaks to the Ephesian elders, and then makes his way to Jerusalem to give that collection. Goes to the temple, and actually that's where he's arrested. And so his fourth missionary journey, he is gonna go to Rome like he planned, but he's gonna go as a prisoner after a long delay in Caesarea. And here's the shipwreck, and then he goes up to Rome, and that's the fourth missionary journey. And that's where the book of Acts ends. Okay. So we said we'd do some threads that tie 1 and 2 Corinthians together, and then head coverings. Head coverings. So let me read that passage. Let's read through and go through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. There was a lot wrong in the church in Corinth, but they are a Christian church. And so he gives them a compliment for holding to the things that he handed down to them. And he's going to begin to talk about some of those things. And then verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so he's about to speak to them about head coverings. That's the point of this section. But I think in this verse 3, he wants them to know that what he has to tell them about head coverings is important. Okay? And it's important because it's even reflected in the Trinity. The authority that the head coverings issue kind of revolves around is something that he wants them to understand, not just about the relationship between a man and a woman, but even about the triune God. Or at least about the incarnation of Christ himself. So, something about that is reflected in the relationship between man and woman, is important, and about the authority issue, about headship. And so that's expressed certainly in marriage. That's probably where it comes together the most. It's also expressed in the church, and that's what he's going to talk about here. It's probably also expressed the difference between men and women, and that he's going to speak about, and how that has to do with authority is probably even expressed in personal relationships, although it's probably more muted there than it is in marriage or in the church. How many of you men have worked for a lady who's your boss, or is your boss now, maybe? And so that there's, you know, times when authority between men and women isn't reflected in that way, but certainly in marriage and certainly in the church. So Paul in this verse just talks about headship and the way it's reflected, and a whole lot more could be said about that. But Paul doesn't. He just introduces it to speak of it as important. And then verse 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And this is why he wrote this section, is to say this, to talk about a head covering. Not for men when praying and prophesying, but yes, for women. And because if a woman doesn't have her head covered while she's praying or prophesying, she brings shame. She disgraces her head. And so that's the message he wants to portray in this section. It's about head coverings for women when praying or prophesying. Why? Why is that so important? Who cares? And so what he does next is he gives five reasons for this and one qualification. And the first reason is really more of a comparison. For she is one and the same. She, that is the woman who doesn't cover her head when praying or prophesying, is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. Okay, so it's the shame that he's talking about is the same as a woman with her head shaved. That happens sometimes. You know, you see people if they have chemotherapy, that's a something they have to an ordeal they have to endure, but it's not pleasant. Something they have to work through because that would be typically something to be ashamed of. So the first reason is more of a comparison. The second reason is the creation order. Creation order, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so he talks about woman originating from man. What is that all about? Well, that's about creation. Now, Adam was created first. It's not good for a man to be alone. He put Adam to sleep, took a rib, fashioned it into a woman, and brought the woman to Adam to be a helper, help meet for him, corresponding exactly to him and to be a help in that way. So the man was created first. And so this is part of the reason for why the woman should cover her head when praying or prophesying. A third reason has to do with the angels. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And this is not the only time in this letter when Paul talks about angelic watchers. He talks about him, the apostles being a spectacle both to men and angels. Other parts in Paul's letters where he talks about angels watching, and other parts in other epistles as well. And the angels seem especially sensitive to authority. They're organized in ranks of authority. And so a woman ought to have a symbol, I think that's the right way of putting it, of authority on her head because of the angels. And when we're gathered together in church, the angels are with us. The angels are watching. And they're gathered together. And so the strange reason, right? Well, not one that you would think of, but he gives this reason of the angels. Verse 11 and 12 is kind of more of a qualification, so you don't go too far with what Paul's saying. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Now, what's he talking about here? As the woman originates from man, that was the creation order, so also the man through the woman. And that's, we all have a mother. We come into this world through a woman giving birth, every single one of us. And so God has set it up that way, so that men and women need each other in every way. And so Paul's saying sort of don't get too carried away with this. The important thing that he has to say about authority, to think that somehow men don't need women, women don't need men, this sort of thing, because God has even set up all of mankind, all of reality in such a way to point out that men and women are interdependent on one another, although men have, especially in certain circumstances, the task of leadership, the task of headship in that way. And that can become very perverted in the world, but it's to be a good thing and a thing for order among believers and especially in the church. A fourth reason has to do with custom. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so for a male to have long hair, nature even teaches is a dishonor to him. And that might make you scratch your head a little bit and think of animals like lions, you know, have a mane, you know, or birds, you know, have the males have the plumage. But he's talking about people. He's talking about human beings, and that makes people say, well, that's just convention then. That's just custom that men typically have short hair and women have long. But I think there's something kind of hardwired about that long hair for a woman is a glory to her. And so if you tell probably any child from any culture, you know, draw a picture of a beautiful woman, you know, it's long hair, you know, and draw a picture of a man like a Prince Charming, you know, and he's short hair or shorter than the woman. And so even nature teaches something that is related to this, to what Paul is saying about a woman should have a cover over her head when praying or prophesying. And then a final reason has to do with the churches. But if verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So don't do something that none of the other churches are doing. You know, I'm not going to wear a head covering, but all the other churches do it. And we're going to be a unique church here in Corinth. No, Paul says you need to do what the rest of the churches are doing. Okay, I kind of talked through the passage. Let me go through different views of this, because there's a number. It's a difficult passage. And the first one, I think, is probably the worst view, although it's very popular. And that is, you know, this is just too hard to understand. Let's just forget about it. You know, this is sort of the Thomas Jefferson view. He had cut out the parts of the Bible that were miraculous. And I think this is actually the worst view. And some of the other views that probably are thought of as tending towards legalism. But I think even those are better than this view. Just sort of, well, we're just going to forget about it. The Bible says, Christ's sheep hear his voice. And so we're not to ignore and neglect part of Scripture. So that's a very popular view, but probably the worst of all the views. How about a cultural explanation? The Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a command from Scripture. And nobody greeted me with a holy kiss today. I was kind of in a hurry. But people greet me warmly when I come to church, okay, and with a greeting that's appropriate for us. And I probably wouldn't like it if I was greeted with a holy kiss. I was watching something with my sister about the Amish, and they do this. They greet one another with a holy kiss. They all line up and do this. But they're a bit unclear on the gospel, and so the only thing they have left is like a legalism. But that's a command that we interpret culturally. That doesn't mean we don't do it. We do it, but we obey it. But we obey it in a way that is appropriate for our culture, and we've sort of determined that that's something that varies from culture to culture, and so something that can be obeyed, not ignored, but obeyed culturally. So is this like that? And probably not. I mean, it's connected with timeless things like creation order. And that never changes. That's why we should do it, is because of the creation order. It's connected with angels. If it's connected with any culture, it's angel culture, which I don't think changes. And if it does change, we don't know about it changing. And so some people say, well, instead of a head covering for women, just a wedding ring. That's appropriate for our culture. The woman shouldn't take off her wedding ring. But actually, I think that's not a good view. It is really speaking about covering the head. Should this be worn all the time, or kind of a variation is to wear it at church? It says a woman should pray when, or should wear a head covering when praying or prophesying. And so often the cross reference is, well, we're to pray without ceasing. When is a woman not praying? And so if she's praying without ceasing, she should be wearing a head covering at all times. I don't know if they wear it when they sleep. Maybe not. Or at least she should be wearing it at church. It's kind of a variation of that. One interesting thing is whenever the woman should be wearing a head covering is when a man should not be. He made that very clear. A woman dishonors her head if she has it uncovered when praying or prophesying. And in the same way, a man dishonors his head if he covers it when praying or prophesying. So if a woman should wear a head covering all the time, then a man should never wear a hat. It's the same thing, you know, because he's praying without ceasing. So if he puts on a hat or a helmet, he'd be dishonoring his head. We'll come back to that idea because I think this while praying or prophesying is a key to it. And also, I don't think it's modesty is really the issue. I like the way it's translated in verse 10. The woman ought to have, it just says, ought to have authority on her head, but it's a symbol of authority. So it's not about covering up something. It's just about a symbol, a marker, a covering on her head. Is the head covering her hair? Is the head covering her hair? If the head covering is hair, then this lady really doesn't need a head covering, right? Because she has plenty of hair. And so she's double covered if the head covering is hair. And that comes from verse 15 where it says her hair is given to her for a covering. The argument that Paul makes about hair is given to her for a covering is by analogy. What I'm saying about covering is true because even her hair, nature teaches that long hair is a glory to a woman and given to her for a covering. And that's why what I'm saying about the head covering also applies. So it's by analogy. It's kind of a buttressing, supporting argument. He's not arguing for hair. He's arguing for putting a covering on. And so he's making an argument in that way. Also, this isn't in the translation, but in verse 15, when it says her hair is given to her for a covering, it's a totally different word, totally different Greek word than everywhere else that talks about her having a covering over her head. And so this is a word, that word is more like just something over. But this word about, well, her hair is given to her for a covering is about something that wraps around like hair does. And it's a totally different word, so it shouldn't be read back into, and it's making a different point. So I don't think that's a really a good view either. Okay, this is the key, and it's in verse 4 and 5, that she needs to wear it when praying or prophesying. And I'll also say probably during church assembly. Chapter 11 talks about two issues that are when the church is assembled. The head covering when praying or prophesying, communion, and then 12 through 14 is about the church service itself and the operation of gifts. And so all of these have to do with when the church is assembled together in public. A woman should, I think in that context, if she's praying, which I would take to be leading in prayer, or prophesying, standing up and giving a prophecy, she should cover her head with something, with anything. That's what my view would be. There were female prophets, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. The four daughters of Philip the evangelist were prophets, Acts chapter 21, verse 9, which means that there were at least sometimes when the church needed to hear what they had to say. And I think probably when they said something, they should cover their head, and that's what Paul is talking about. So the gift of prophecy, it's ceased, so it doesn't really apply today. Paul's going to talk about that. And people have different ideas about the gift of prophecy. So like one of the Puritans, William Perkins, he wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. It's just about preaching. It's a book about preaching. That was his view of the gift of prophecy. And that's one view. That's not my view. I think the gift of prophecy is sort of a fresh revelation of God, either about the future or a command or a guidance. And it's something that ceased when the New Testament was completed. So I think it's for a woman who's, since the gift of prophecy in my view has ceased, it's for a woman who's leading in prayer should cover her head. This is my own personal view. If she's leading in prayer in church, she should wear something over her head. I think that is the point. How does that relate to what we do here at Trinity? Well, our policy on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, you won't see women praying from the pulpit. You'll see men leading in prayer from the pulpit. Wednesday night, and our day of prayer, is typically male-dominated, I would say, of men leading in prayer. But it's always been that women praying at those times, leading in prayer at those times, is not only permitted but also encouraged. And that's the way it's always been at this church. So women, if you lead in prayer during one of those times, should you cover your head? Well, it's up to you. You know, it's your view of the passage. It's between you and God, between you and the angels. My eyes are closed during prayer, so I won't know what you do. But it would be, you know, do you agree with this view? There's other views you can take that believers and Christians, commentators much wiser than me, are able to take. So that would be one question is, do you agree with that view that you should wear it when leading in prayer? Another one would be, do you think that this just refers to the church service? Or does it refer to any time a woman is leading in prayer? And then another question based on that would be, you know, is the Wednesday night service an official gathering of the church? Or is that Sunday morning and Sunday evening? Or is the day of prayer when we're seated in the circle, is that an official gathering of the church? So those are questions to work through. But I think it is good to at least work through this. This is something Paul says is important. How else would we know it's important other than it's in Scripture? When I grew up at Hillcrest, there was a great family that came, and the lady was uncomfortable praying in the group on Wednesday night. And so the solution that they came up with is that the men and the women divide for prayer on Wednesday nights. We do prayer requests together. That's how I grew up. And the men would leave and go pray, and the women would pray together. So that's one way of dealing with the issue. And that family left after a while, and then Hillcrest continued to do it that way for probably another two decades or so. So I've thought about that on Wednesday nights to perhaps maybe divide up in different ways and pray. Maybe that might encourage the women to pray in a different way. So we might do something like that on Wednesday nights. But anyway, good to work through and to take Scripture seriously. Okay, how much time do we have left? Should I open it up for questions? I've only got 10 minutes for the other. If you have a question, come and ask me about it and about that passage. Okay. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper at Corinth. So I wanted to get to this. What was actually happening in Corinth? What were the consequences for this behavior, and what was their actual sin? And so let's read through the passage quickly, starting in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. This was something reported to Paul. They didn't ask him about this, but this was reported. When they come together for the Lord's Supper, there's divisions among them. And Paul says, in part I believe it. It may be exaggerated, some of the reports that I heard, but there's an element of truth in it. I know that's true. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And there's a couple of ways in which that verse could be taken. One is approved by God, like God is using the factions to kind of separate the wheat from the chaff. But I think it's meant approved by, in a bad way, approved by men, approved by the in-group. And it's because of their pride. If there's pride in the church, there's going to be division in the church. And so he says there must be, it's necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's kind of a shock. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's your supper, but not the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so this is the what we read in every communion service. And Paul says, the Lord showed this to me. Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He wasn't there for this, but the Lord appeared to him and told him about it because it's important. Because when Paul established a church, he needed to establish this practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so the resurrected Christ specifically in person told Paul about this, and he wrote it. He writes it here to tell them that what they're doing is out of step with it. And so that's the purpose of him giving it, is to show what they're doing is totally out of step with the purpose of the Lord's Supper, of what the Lord delivered to him. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Okay, what was actually happening in Corinth? And there's a couple of phrases that I think send people down the wrong path. And that is that people would get there early, you know, and then they'd be, where is everybody? Well, let's just start without them, you know. And there's a couple of phrases the way it's translated that might give you that. And sometimes commentators really elaborate on this, you know, like the slaves are finishing their work and so they can't get there. And by the time they get there, all the food is gone. The evidence for that is would be very slender, and it would be just parts of two words. And so it talks about each one taking his own supper first, not so much first in time, like they're early and that's why they're eating, but sort of looking out for yourself. That's sort of the idea. And then the wait for one another is part of the solution, and that doesn't mean wait until everybody gets there. It means more like attend to one another. And so I don't think this issue of people being early and late is not really part of what is going on. What actually is the division point that's becoming clear among the people? It's rich and poor. Rich and poor. Not early and late, but rich and poor. And so the church would meet in a private home if the whole church was there. Maybe there'd be 50 people there, maybe 100 people there. So it'd be a big meal, probably in the home of somebody with a large house. And I think they were treating the people of their own class differently, which is usually what a banquet of that size would be. It would be kind of a theater of wealth and poverty and kind of a graduated thing. I thought this was interesting. This, I have time to read it. This is Pliny the Younger. He's a Roman statesman, and he wrote a lot of letters in their kind of breezy way of talking to each other, to their friends. But he talks about a meal like this. He says, "It would be a long story and of no importance were I to recount too particularly by what accident, who am not fond of society, supped lately with a person who in his own opinion lived in splendor combined with economy, but according to my opinion in a sordid but expensive manner. Some very elegant dishes were served up to himself and a few more of the company, while those which were placed before the rest were cheap and paltry. He had apportioned in small flagons three different sorts of wine, but you are not to suppose that it was that the guests might take their own choice. On the contrary, that they might not choose at all. One was for himself and me, the next for his friends of a lower order, for you must know he measures out his friendship according to the degrees of quality, and the third for his own freedmen and mine. One who sat next to me took notice of this and asked me if I approved of it. Not at all, I told him. Pray then, said he, what is your method on such occasions? Mine, I returned, is to give all my company the same fare. For when I make an invitation, it is to sup, not to be censored. Every man who I have placed on an equality with myself by admitting him to my table, I treat as an equal in all particulars. Even freedmen? He asked. Even them, I said, for on these occasions I regard them not as freedmen, but boon companions. This must put you to great expense, says he. I assured him not at all, and on asking how that could be, I said, why, you must know that the freedmen don't drink the same wine I do, but I drink what they do. So he gives everybody not so nice food and treats everybody the same. And I think that actually Paul would sort of approve of that, of treating everyone the same. Interesting, talks about freedmen. And the freedmen were not the same as the freeborn. And so even if they were emancipated, they had a lot of obligations to the master still, and were sort of semi-slaves to him in that way. But the communion was typically a feast. Remember, Jude talks about love feasts, and that's the way Christians usually observed it. But they're not to treat each other less, so that one is hungry, sated, even drunk is what Paul says, and the other goes hungry. Says if you want to eat like that, just eat in private in your homes, but you shouldn't be bringing that into the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I think that gives some idea of what the problem was in Corinth. What were the consequences for this behavior? Guilt, judgment, weakness, sickness, and death is mentioned. So this is a serious thing to profane the Lord's Supper in this way. And discipline, but not condemnation. And the King James doesn't translate this well because it talks about damnation resulting from this. And actually, that's exactly what didn't result from this. God took Christians in discipline to heaven so they wouldn't do worse than this. And so verse 32 says, when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And that was happening to people in Corinth that were involved in this practice. And that's why it needed to stop. What was their actual sin? They were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. They were failing to examine oneself. They were not judging the body rightly, and they were not judging themselves rightly. So a lot to unpack there. What does it mean they weren't judging the body rightly? And there's several things that that could mean. One is that Christians weren't judging themselves, their own body, rightly. In fact, that's what's said here. They're not judging ourselves rightly. We all have bodies. Maybe it means that. What about they're not judging the body of Christ in the bread? You know, the bread represents a participation in the body of Christ. Is that what it's talking about? That they've got the wrong view of the bread? And then also the church is the body of Christ, right? And that seems kind of in view here with the treating people like they're not really a part of the body. And so what does it mean they're not judging the body rightly? And I think actually it's sort of like all of those are related. In medieval times, they sort of obsessed over what is the bread? What is the substance of the bread? Is it bread, but it's also really the body of Christ and this sort of thing? And I think that was a false track to go on. I think actually all of these things, all four of these things actually have to do with the same thing. And that is judging what the body of Christ is for. And that's why he talks about the Lord's Supper and gives what the Lord said, this is my body, which is for you. And it's to not judge the body rightly is to not judge the body of Christ is for believers. It belongs to believers. It's for us. And they're treating the Lord's Supper in a way that goes against that. And it says you're to take it seriously, take it examining self and judging self. And I think examining self and judging self in connection with what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is, that his body is for us. In other words, when you examine yourself before the Lord's Supper and judge yourself before the Lord's Supper in order to take it in a worthy manner, your purpose is not, I'm going to examine myself and see if I've been worthy since the last time I took the Lord's Supper to take it again. And if I've been worthy enough, then yeah, I'm ready to take the Lord's Supper. No. It's to judge yourself. Judge is negative. To judge yourself a sinner. And to say, I'm in need of grace that the Lord's Supper pictures, and that grace transforms. That's the only way to get out of sin is through Christ, through what is pictured at the Lord's table, which is that Christ's body is indeed for us, for forgiveness of sins and for transformation as well. And so we come to the table as sinners in need of grace and in need of transformation. But we don't come to put ourselves above others and bring in an agenda that's totally different and opposite to what the Lord's Supper is all about. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we pray that we might take heed to your word, even in commands that we don't readily understand and need a whole bunch of reasons given. And also in the Lord's Supper, which is something we do readily understand how close to the heart of the gospel that is. And so we pray that we might treat your word as holy in what it says to us, that we might understand the body of Christ, that it is given as a sacrifice for your people, that we might think of ourselves and we might think of one another in terms of that sacrifice. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.